Galatians chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 14, where Paul writes, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could argue that that's why we're here today, that that's why we're in this communion service right now, to glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, to pledge our faith in it, to rejoice in it, to thank God for it, to worship Christ because of it. Now, if ever a man was qualified to glory in his gifts or glory in his training, it certainly would have been the Apostle Paul. This would be true of Paul from two different perspectives, from a Jewish perspective and from a Christian perspective. From a Jewish perspective, he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3 in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But as Paul goes on to write, he would not boast in that. He would not boast in his Jewish background or his Jewish training. And so he writes in verse 7 of Philippians 3, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Do you see what Paul waited for? Do you see where Paul's hope was found? Not in anything he had attained or could hope to attain. Oh no, he counted that to be nothing and less than nothing. But what he looked forward to is the same thing you and I can look forward to, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which gives us a standing with God that God will accept. So all of that you could argue from a Jewish perspective. From a Christian perspective, listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And this really is something to think about. This is something to contemplate. What was Paul's experience of Christ? He goes on, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth." You hear what he's saying there? I had a spiritual experience. I couldn't tell if it was a dream. I can't tell if it was reality. God knows. "Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Try to contemplate what that means. Try to contemplate the richness and the fullness and the purity of the blessing that Paul knew in being caught up to the third heaven. There are things that are so wonderful. There are things that are so glorious that to even attempt to describe them almost defiles them and becomes unlawful. But Paul would not glory in the visions and revelations he had received. In fact, the Lord himself made sure of it by sending a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. And Paul learned as a result of that buffeting messenger of Satan, the sufficiency of God's grace. No, there was but one thing that Paul would glory in, and that one thing is revealed in our text. "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here is the one thing, here is the only thing that Paul would glory in, where Paul would make his boast. One of the purposes of God, you know, in salvation is to eliminate boasting, especially boasting that comes from ourselves and boasting that is about ourselves. The cross is the one thing and the only thing that affords us grounds for boasting. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." That's in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and 28. And then Paul explains in the next verse, in 1 Corinthians 1, why God has done this. Why God has chosen the base things and the weak things or the despised things. Listen to what he says, chapter 1, verse 29 in 1 Corinthians, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And to emphasize the truth of the matter, Paul goes on to describe how salvation is all of the Lord. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And so the one thing, the only thing that the Christian can boast in or glory in is the gracious truth that he's gained an interest in Jesus Christ and that Christ has borne his sins. This is why Paul had no desire to know anything among the Corinthians save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's because he is all our hope and peace, and he is all our righteousness. And so around the Lord's communion table this morning, we are able to glory in that one thing. As we remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, as we pledge our faith in these things and apply these things anew to our hearts, then we, like Paul, glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I have a number of thoughts this morning on how it is that we glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider with me, first of all, we may glory in the power of the cross. We may glory in the power of the cross. There can be no doubt that the cross affords us opportunity to glory in its power. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Oh, there is power in the cross. And on a number of fronts you can view this, okay? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 we read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I'm sure I pointed this out in the past, that the word power in Romans 1:16 is the word from which we get the English word dynamite. This is the dynamite of God. However, the illustration kind of breaks down, because when you think of dynamite, what do you think of? You think of a big blast and then the whole thing is done. But what Paul is indicating in that verse is that when it comes to gospel power, it's not a one and done blast. It is an ongoing source of power to the Christian's life. And that's why Paul was anxious to go to Rome to preach the gospel to them. They had heard the gospel. They had been converted by the gospel. But because of Paul's recognition of the ongoing source of power that comes from the gospel, as we learn it in its fullness and as we commune with Christ through it, it becomes a source of power that transforms the Christian's life. I wonder, do you know gospel power in your life this morning? Have you known that power? Do you know that power? It'll have an impact on you. It'll have the impact of leading you to love Christ and hate sin. It'll have the impact on you of devoting yourself to Christ all the more. Now, there's a very close connection between the cross of Christ and the gospel of Christ. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Do you see how in that one verse he's making a connection between preaching the gospel and the cross of Christ? The two are basically one and the same. Okay? So think with me for a moment on the power of the gospel. It is through the gospel that the power of sin is overcome. To those that are outside of Christ, sin rules them. Sin has dominion over them. Sin has an incredibly strong grip on those that are outside of Christ. I used to see this. I haven't seen this recently because of adjustments in the Wheeler mission schedule, which is kind of, go into that another time. It looks like for the moment I'm not going down there to preach these days. But in the occasions I have had to preach there, I have seen men in the homeless shelter that you could say sin has cost them everything. It's cost them their job. It's cost them their families. It's cost them their homes. It's cost them their health. And yet they still cling to it. And it clings to them. That's the power of sin. It has that kind of grip on a man's life, on a Christ rejecter's life. And unless there is some power greater than the power of sin that can offset the power of sin, then sinners, and I've said it before, they will hug their sin all the way to hell, even after it's cost them everything. And they'll still hug to it. And even in hell, they'll manifest their rebellion against God. There needs to be then a power greater than sin if man is to be delivered from that power. And thank God, the cross is that power. In Romans chapter 1, if you would want to look up the verse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So now we're confronted not merely with the power of sin, but now we're dealing with the power of God against sin. And God is against sin. And His wrath is right now revealed against sin. And I won't take the time to go through it now. I know I've covered this in the past. But if you look at the way God's wrath is revealed against sin, it is revealed by giving men over to their sin. So the longer they reject Christ and the longer they cleave to sin, the more God gives them over to their sin. And that leads to all the more grotesque sin and vile sin. So we have the power of sin. We have the power of God's wrath then against sin. And when you keep those things in mind, then what a blessing it becomes to read the statement we have in Romans 3 and verse 25. Where Paul writes, "With regard to Christ, whom God has set forth," that is Christ, "God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Oh, that term propitiation is a term you don't ever want to forget, because that is a term that describes the power of the cross. Here's the power of sin ruling over a man. Here's the power of God's wrath revealed against that sin. And here is a power that offsets them both. The power of the cross. Christ, the propitiation for our sins. And so you see then, don't you, at once that when we're talking about the power of the cross, there is a sense in which that power is manifested Godward. Christ's atoning death could satisfy divine justice. It could offset that power against sin. Oh, the cross is very powerful then against sin. Something else that I like to think of whenever I'm thinking of the power of the cross, and that is the power that Christ put forth in His death. Look with me, if you would, in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 39. We read, and this is now in the context of Christ's atoning death. He's been nailed to Calvary's cross. He's uttered a number of His sayings. We read in verse 39. Actually, we should back up to verse 37. where it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" You see, when criminals were executed by way of crucifixion, they did not loudly cry out at the point of death. They became weaker and weaker with the passing of time. Such was the torment and the cruelty and the pain of all that they were suffering that they couldn't gasp. They couldn't even breathe. It took a push on their feet to lift their ribs out of their diaphragm just in order to breathe. And this particular centurion, who perhaps had seen many crucifixions in his experience as a Roman soldier, now he sees one that is unique from any other thing he's ever seen. Here is a victim, if you will, who at the very point of death cries out with a loud voice before expiring. And it was the volume of that cry, it was the way he cried, that led this centurion to conclude, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Christ died a powerful death. And we have to recognize that when Christ was crucified on Calvary's cross, he did much more than simply endure suffering and pain. He was engaged in the work of being our priest. He was the priest and the sacrifice. He didn't cease being the priest in order to become the sacrifice. No, he was priest and sacrifice at the same time. And what was the task of the priest, it was to make offerings to God. And here is Christ then engaged in the activity of offering himself to God and praying for those that he represented. And even with the combined forces of heaven and hell bearing down upon him, still he is engaged in this activity of presenting himself to God until at last the announcement could be made, "It is finished." So don't ever come away with the notion that Christ's death on Calvary's cross was simply Christ being overborne by death. Oh no, he was in charge of that entire situation, and he died a powerful death to atone for our sins. Oh, how we do well then to glory in the power of the cross this morning around the Lord's table. We may glory as well in the power that manifested itself to our hardened hearts to bring us to believe in the cross. The natural man doesn't believe in Calvary's cross, you see. The natural man is repulsed by the cross. I can remember a time in my unsaved life when I used to be thoroughly repulsed by people that I would see who were wearing necklaces with crosses on them. I used to view that as repugnant. What is the cross? It's a form of a cruel, torturous punishment and death. And you're wearing that around your neck? And this is as an unsaved man. And yet the Lord overcame my hardened heart and made me a believer in the cross of Christ. He breaks the power of canceled sin, Wesley writes in one of his hymns. We have been the recipients, you see, of nothing short of resurrection power, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. In Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, he is praying that the saints at Ephesus would know some things and know them deeply in their hearts. And among the things that he wanted them to know, verse 19, was what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. You see what he's writing there? I want you to know the greatness of the power that has been manifested toward you who believe in Christ. And you believe in him according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. This is why I say, and why the Bible teaches, that to gain a saving interest in Christ demonstrates nothing short of resurrection power in your life. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ this morning? You have been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. A power has been brought upon your heart that is no less great than the power it took to raise Christ from the dead. Because had that power not been wrought on your heart, you would have been as those people I described at the Wheeler Mission who keep hugging their sins even after it costs them everything. But by his power, he breaks that grip. And by his power, he convicts you of your sin. And he compels you to look to Christ and to come to him for salvation. So we glory this morning in the power of the cross when we remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Think with me next that not only do we glory in the power, but we may glory in the wisdom of the cross. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. God saw fit to choose that which was repulsive to man in order to show his power and his wisdom. I'm reminded of a text in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18 where Peter writes, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now underscore that word scarcely. It doesn't mean what you might think it means on the surface of it. Usually you hear that term, if the righteous scarcely be saved, you're tempted to think, well, that means that we barely were saved. We barely made it in. That's not the meaning of the word. The word scarcely there in the King James Bible means literally with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, there was a challenge to God when it came to the matter of the sinner's salvation. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of the two harlots that come before King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. You know that story? They had each had a baby. One of them suffocated, probably accidentally suffocated her child, and tried to steal the other child from the other lady and switch her dead baby and take the live baby. They're both before Solomon now. That's my child. No, the living is mine. The dead is yours. No, the dead is yours. The living is mine. And what's Solomon supposed to do? How do you resolve such a dilemma? And like I say, I love that story because there is so much gospel truth reflected in it. There was a challenge to Solomon's justice. How do you render a just verdict when you've got two people before you both laying the same claim? It takes wisdom to be able to discern the difference. And in the end, Solomon rose to the challenge. You know the story. And how did he meet the challenge? You recall it, he said, bring me a sword. Divide the living child in two, give half to one, half to the other. And then, of course, the lady whose heart yearned for her baby was willing to surrender her baby if only her baby might live. Now give her the child and in no wise divide it, which led Solomon to conclude, don't divide the child, give it to her. She is the mother thereof. it became very apparent, didn't it? And what did Solomon do on that occasion? He was able to put his thumb, so to speak, on one of the strongest bonds of love under the sun, which is the love bond between a mother and her child. And by placing his finger on that love bond, so to speak, he solved the dilemma of assigning the child to the right mother. Well, think about it for a moment. That is exactly how the dilemma of the sinner's salvation was solved as well. There was a challenge to God, you see, with regard to his justice. There was a challenge posed in the matter of reconciliation. There was and when I say reconciliation, I don't merely mean reconciliation between God and the sinner, but I mean reconciliation between the attributes of God. How can love for the sinner be reconciled to punishment that is the sinner's due? How can grace be shown to the sinner when holiness demands the condemnation of the sinner? You can begin to appreciate a little bit something of an internal struggle for God and a challenge to his wisdom. And yet his wisdom met the challenge. His wisdom met the challenge by calling for the severance of the strongest bond of love in the universe, way stronger than a mother's love for her child, which is the love bond between the Father and the Son. Next time you read John's Gospel, pay attention to how often you find reference made to the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And I haven't taken the time to count them, but I listened to a message some years ago in which the preacher said no less than 250 references that are referring to the love of the Father for the Son or the love of the Son for the Father. And it was the severing of that love bond in the wisdom of God that solved the dilemma and met the challenge of the sinner's salvation. I love a text in Psalm 85 and verse 10. I had actually contemplated this text as one to preach on this morning. Maybe I'll save this for another communion service. It brings out the truth of what I'm now saying. In Psalm 85 and verse 10, we read, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And where do you see that manifested if not at the cross of Jesus Christ? Mercy and truth. Oh, great mercy in the cross. God's mercy toward you, his mercy toward me. Mercy and truth meeting together. Truth, the truth that sin must be judged. The truth that God is the judge. The truth that God does and has judged sin at Calvary's cross. That's how truth and mercy come together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other because of the righteousness of God's law being satisfied by the death of Christ. We can have peace with God. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So we glory in the wisdom of the cross this morning around the Lord's table. Then thirdly, quickly, we glory in the love of the cross. We glory in the love of the cross. I sometimes think that a lot of Christians and maybe people that are not Christians, they have wrong ideas about the Bible. How often have you heard it? The Bible is a refreshing, encouraging, soul-uplifting book. And I understand what they mean by that. You can certainly call it that. The tranquility of Psalm 23 comes to mind. You know, the green pastures beside still waters. Here is the book that takes you to the green pastures beside the still waters. Well, open it just about anywhere in the prophets. Look at the major prophets. Look at the minor prophets. You're not in green pastures beside still waters. You're knowing announcement after announcement after announcement of judgment. Righteous anger on the part of God against Judah for their sins, against Israel for their sins, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And then, and you see this especially in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, then you start dealing with the nations one at a time. Egypt and Edom and Moab, etc., etc. Judgment, judgment, judgment against them all. And then you turn to the historical portions of God's Word in the Old Testament, and you discover that these were not idle threats that God gave. The nation really was judged. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken into captivity. The temple was burned to the ground. God's anger is revealed again and again and again throughout the Bible. It kind of challenges that notion, doesn't it, that the Bible, the entire book, is green pastures, still waters. Not exactly, folks. And I was thinking about this, and thinking about this in terms then, okay, well, what about God's love? Can we say this is a loving God? Some people are so repulsed by the emphasis on judgment that is found in the Old Testament that they put forward the ridiculous notion that it's a different deity in the Old Testament than what you have in the New Testament. Not at all. No, there's perfect harmony there. Where do you solve the dilemma? You go to Calvary's cross. You go to Calvary's cross. And we're not allowed to see. We can't comprehend it. From the sixth to the ninth hour, when that curtain of darkness is drawn across the world, and there is unleashed upon the Son by the Father the wrath of God. What does that wrath look like? We can't see. We can't penetrate that dark curtain. I'll tell you what, though. You can get some idea of it by looking at all those Old Testament pronouncements of judgment and look at the way God executed judgment and come to the conclusion that sin really does make God righteously angry, and God really does deal in His righteous anger against sin. And then go to Calvary's cross, and there you find God dealing in the fullness of His anger against sin as imputed to His Son. Now you're able to gauge in some measure the love of God behind Calvary's cross. Here is Christ interposing His precious blood so that you and I wouldn't have to know that anger. And how blessed do the words of Paul become, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I say the anger of God and all of that theology that reveals God's anger against sin, it sets the stage for magnifying His love when you look at Christ interposing Himself to bear that anger on our behalf. Oh, the love of Christ is indeed very great. And around this communion table especially, we're reminded of the testimony of Christ's love. This is my body broken for you. I love those words. Should underscore those in your Bible. My body broken for you. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22:20. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we glory in the power of the cross. We glory in the wisdom of the cross. We glory in the love of the cross. Finally, briefly, we glory in the accomplishment of Christ's cross. Oh, if ever there was a statement in the New Testament that ought to lead you to jump up out of your seat and shout hallelujah, it is the words of Christ, "It is finished." It is finished. What does that mean? It means that justice is satisfied. It means that we are redeemed. We have been purchased to God. We dealt with that in our last communion service. We are the purchased possession of God. He owns us. We belong to Him. He bought us at a high price. Christ finished the work. When Christ said, "It is finished," it meant our sins were atoned for, never to be remembered against us. We became reconciled to God. Our salvation became certain. Our justification became certain because justice had been satisfied. And so God would seek us out and He would find us and He would draw us to Himself. He wasn't going to lose us because He accomplished our redemption on Calvary's cross. This is why I love to say we believe in a definite atonement. That's probably a more fitting description of that middle letter in the tulip. Limited atonement. No, actually, definite atonement. The difference between the two schools of thought, I might say, is where you place the limitation. The only ones who don't believe in a limited atonement are universalists who think that everyone is saved, period. Whether you've heard the gospel, whether you believe the gospel, makes no difference because your sins have really been atoned for. Well, that doesn't align with the teaching of Scripture, obviously. So the difference between a Calvinistic view and an Arminian view has to do with where you place the limit. They place the limit on what the atonement actually accomplished. They say that all men throughout the world are saved, but only in a hypothetical sense. Doesn't become actual until they believe. Which, if that were true, that would mean that your belief has as much to do with your salvation as the atonement. No, that limits the atonement. We place no limitation on it. It did definitely accomplish redemption. Our sins were washed away, not hypothetically, but actually. And as a result, God was not going to lose us. He would go after us by His Spirit. He would claim us for His own. So let's glory in the cross this morning around the Lord's table. We glory in the power of it, the wisdom of it. We glory in the love that's manifested by it. We glory in the accomplishment of it. We have so much for which to give thanks and praise to God this morning. It's no wonder that Paul would say that he would not glory in anything else save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We glory in the cross. Well, let's seek the Lord in prayer then before we partake of the elements. O Lord, as we bow in Thy presence this morning, we do so with grateful hearts for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for devising salvation's plan. We thank Thee, Jesus, for Thy willingness to execute that plan. We thank Thee for Thy success, for Thy powerful death. We thank Thee for the manifestation of Thy love. We thank Thee for the genius of divine wisdom. And we thank Thee for a definite accomplishment. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee now for the occasion we have to pledge our faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. May it please Thee to bless us as we remember now His broken body and His shed blood. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.